Good morning. This morning's reading is Psalm 2. I don't have a page number, and I shall be reading off the screen, so I hope the technology all works. So, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen.
Thank you, Francis. It was the British author H.G. Wells who coined the expression, "the war that will end war." He used it to describe World War I, which had broken out in Europe in September 1914. Wells believed the conflict would create a new world order that would make future conflict impossible. What he hadn't factored in was the heart of man, which God describes in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, as deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But still today, war exists between nations, within nations, in families, in relationships. As someone has put it, the history of man is essentially the history of war. And no greater expression of this can be found than in man's hostility toward God. How are we to make sense of what is going on in the world today? The simple act of remembrance that we will participate in today reminds us of what devastation can be brought both to the world itself and to those who live in it. Yet man still wants more power to conquer others in order to increase what he thinks he owns. Let's be honest, it causes us fear. We are worn down by the perpetual state of war, hatred, violence, of greed. Robert Browning, one of the 19th century's most prominent poets, wrote, "The years at the spring and days at the morn, mornings at seven, the hillsides dew-pearled, the larks on the wing, the snails on the thorn, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world." And whilst it's true that God is in heaven, all is not right with the world. A world where we think that we can usurp God and where we can make our own way. It's not that we stand aloof and judge things from a safe distance. We're affected by it. We're moved by it. And yet there seems to be no answer to it. So let us turn to Psalm 2. Here we are shown that God's plans have not failed, nor will ever fail. Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains, that my God is the Ancient of Days. You see, the message of Psalm 2 answers four questions. What has God seen? What does God do? What does God say? And what does God require? First of all, what does God see? Looking at those opening three verses of our psalm, a psalm that is written at a time when God's chosen nation are constantly under attack by the surrounding nations. And this is not just about opposing God's people. It's going up against the sovereign God. It's against God's people. And to this day, the Church of Christ is attacked. Last year, 4,998 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons. It is estimated that globally, more than 360 million Christians suffer at least high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. The Roman Emperor Diocletian prematurely had a medal struck bearing the inscription, "The name of Christians being extinguished." But as one person observed, Diocletian is dead and gone, a footnote on the pages of history. The fame and glory of Jesus Christ is spread over all the earth. The writer here is not just asking a question here in verse 1, but demonstrating the folly of going up against God. Why do the nations rise? Why do the peoples plot in vain? But not just against a God, but against his anointed king. The Hebrew name Messiah, the eternal Son of God, part of the three in one. And that ultimate battle is with sin and is with Satan. A rejection of God's sovereign rule. In Isaiah 14 and verse 13, we see the charge against Satan after his fall. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." It's a futile battle, but it's nothing new. Back in Genesis chapter 11, we see man coming together against God, coming together to usurp God's rule. We read in Genesis 11, verse 4, "Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Their mistaken belief was that they could reject God, that they could be their own God. Man wants to throw off the shackles as he perceives them to be. In other words, to reject something or free someone from it because it is preventing us from doing what we want to do. But to throw off those shackles. That's what God sees in those opening three verses. But then in verses 4-6, we see, what does God do? What is God's response to this in verse 4? "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Now, it's probably not what we're expecting, is it? It might well surprise us. Why would God laugh at the desperate state of the world that he has made? surely he would weep. What does the psalmist mean? The first thing we notice is that God doesn't get up to give his assessment. He sits as the great king on his glorious throne. He isn't pacing back and forth in the throne room of heaven, wondering what to do next. Does God get some sort of kick out of man's rebellion and its devastating results? Certainly not. As we see in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die?" So God's laughter shows us the sheer folly of rebellion against God. God laughs because he has set his throne, king on the throne of the universe. Flavius Augustus was the 63rd emperor of the Roman Empire. And during his days of prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven in defiance of the Son of God, who he often referred to as the Galilean. When he was wounded in battle and knew that it was all over for him, he was said to exclaim loudly, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." God doesn't just laugh. Verse 5 tells us that he speaks in his fury. God is offended by sin. He will deal with it. He will do something. And verse 6 tells us that he has set his king on Zion, a greater king than any earthly king. Verse 4 has the king on the throne of heaven. It's fixed, it's set. And when we get to verse 6, we find the king leaving that throne, not abdicating, but laying aside his majesty, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does God see? What does God do? He sends his son. What does God say? We see this in verses 7 to 9. You see, God has a plan. And that plan centers on the person and the power of his anointed son. You know, Psalm 2 is the most frequently quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. And when it is quoted, and parts of it are quoted, is always in the context of Jesus. And in this section we have here in Psalm 2, we have, as it were, a conversation between the eternal Father and the Son. "Ask of me," or the Lord said to me, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." What does it mean to say that the Father has begotten the Son? If you haven't thought about that, you've almost certainly sung it. "True God of true God, light of light eternal, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, Son of the Father, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him." It describes a relationship between two beings of the same essential nature and being. Jesus was not created. Rather, he created everything that was created. In Colossians 1:15, we're told he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Here's the answer to where the world is going. However powerful world dictators and monarchs through history have thought themselves to be, whatever their desire to increase their power and to subjugate their people, ultimately the power and authority lies somewhere else. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God's predetermined plan for dealing with our rebellion involves Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, whom the Father sent into the world to pay the penalty for man's rebellion. Let me take you to the very last book of the Bible. Let's see how the story ends. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Here we see the age-long prayer, your kingdom come, finally and fully answered. And the verb tense of has become indicates an absolute certainty about Jesus coming and about his reign, even before the fact is established and accomplished. It's that certain. Notice it is the kingdom of this world, singular, not plural. Because Christ rules as the sole and unopposed king over the whole world. In one sense, he rules now, but not unopposed. But that will end. And Christ shall reign forever and ever. The world that has set itself up proudly and defiantly against the Lord is gone in a moment. And the kingdom of the Son is established forever. The rightful king takes his place, his rightful throne. And the church in heaven falls on their faces and worships God. On that day, we will sing and give thanks and fall on our faces and worship God. Or as John hears in his vision in Revelation 11, 17, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Sometimes we sing, don't we? We will rise as he rose, for the grave no longer holds. Every tear will be wiped away, and the saints will be heard praising God forevermore, face to face with the one who saves. What God sees. What does God do? What does God say? Finally, what does God require? What does God require? We find this in verses 10 through 12. Some years ago, a retired couple alarmed at the threat of nuclear war went about studying all the inhabited places on Earth, looking for the place where they could most likely escape the threat of war. They studied and traveled. Finally, they found the perfect place, a small, obscure island off the coast of South America. And so they moved to the Falkland Islands just before Argentina invaded it, and Great Britain went to war to reclaim it. There is no refuge apart from God. We're not to run from God, but to run to him. Crime Watch was a popular TV program where major unsolved crimes were reconstructed in order to gain information from the public that might assist in solving them, from murders to robberies to assault. At the end of the program, the host, Nick Ross, would sign off with these words: don't have nightmares. Do sleep well. The only way we can watch the news of this troubled world is if we've taken refuge in our sovereign God. The kiss here in verse 12 is the kiss of adoration and submission. Perhaps a kiss on the feet as we bow before him. Where a dignitary receives the humble kiss of an inferior. It's about paying homage. We see an example of this when Saul is anointed as king back in 1 Samuel 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." And so the psalmist calls the kings of this earth to surrender to God, to give him proper reverence. There is a gospel call here to all people. We must come to Christ. Psalm 2 challenges me to pray for the conversion of world leaders. Psalm 2 calls me and motivates me to rest in God, my refuge. Psalm 2 calls me to worship, not worry. Jesus is on the throne. John writes in Revelation 4 verse 2, "I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it." Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till sun shall rise and set no more. To our King be highest praise, rising through eternal days. Just and faithful, he shall reign. Jesus shall reign. And so as we look around us, let's remember from this psalm what God sees and what God does and what God says, but also what God requires. May each of us know that grace, that refuge of being a child of God through trust in his sacrifice on the cross. Let's pray. Father God, we would confess that there are times where we do fear, where we look around us and we see the devastation, people's lives, of countries, communities. Lord, we thank you that you are in control, that you are sovereign over all things, and there's much we don't understand. But may we take our refuge in you, our confidence in you. In the power of the gospel, we thank you that you didn't leave us alone. You've acted in sending your Son to give us life. We thank you, Lord, that one day there will be a renewed heaven and earth. We won't have all of this. If we're trusting you, we will live forever with you. Because our God is the Ancient of Days. Lord, encourage us, please, this morning, whatever's really perhaps concerning us now, just with those truths, that confidence in you. We pray that none of us will leave today without knowing that we have our sins forgiven, that we have a future, we have eternal life. We pray this in and through that worthy, that precious, that glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen.